Tonight. We're in Acts chapter 16 tonight, and we're going to be picking up our thought in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 24 to start off with. Remember, the Apostle Paul and Silas were ministering there, and this young girl comes up and starts saying, "These are the servants of the Most High, and we need to hear them." And she followed him around for a long time, and finally Paul got fed up with it, and he cast out the wrong spirit that was in her to cause her to be able to do that. And we talked about that a little bit last week, how that, you know, it was a right message, but from the wrong source, you know. And so this week, we're going to see what happened as a result of all this. As he cast that devil out of that girl, the people who owned her lost their livelihood. And so in verse 22 through 24, it says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." This is after, of course, the owners complained to the magistrates about what Paul and Silas had done. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Father, once again, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to come and learn of you. Lord, I ask that you would anoint Carrie's mouth, Lord, that he would deliver that message that you would have us to hear. And Father God, I ask that you would help us just to clean those nuggets that you have for us. In Jesus, I ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Again, these men were profiting by this girl's fortune-telling, and again, they had now lost their cash cow, so they're upset. They felt their only recourse, of course, was the Roman law, because, I mean, the Romans, they're pretty strict. They didn't want any trouble, didn't want any uprisings or anything like that, so their only recourse really was the Roman law. And so they probably thought that they had a pretty good case against Paul and Silas, because after all, they were Jewish, you know, and they were propagating a religion that was not approved by Rome itself. And so they thought they had them. And so they convinced these magistrates both to, exhibit prejudices not only religiously, but also for their racially, you know, because of the fact they were indeed Jews. But because they were moved by these prejudices, they acted pretty rashly and didn't investigate the matter fully. As we're going to see, had they investigated it more fully, they would have seen that they could be in big trouble for what they had done to Paul and Silas. And like I said, this will end up biting them later on and will embarrass them greatly. Paul and Silas were Jewish, but they were also Roman citizens. This is why. And Roman citizens enjoyed a certain amount of privileges that the other citizens or people that were in or who were controlled by the Roman Empire didn't enjoy. So again, why didn't Paul and Silas plead their Roman citizenship here? I find that kind of interesting, don't you? And why endure a beating, go through all this without saying, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen"? They could have at any time. And I've often thought, could it be that the Lord told them to wait, to save this weapon for later on? You know, I tend to think it was something like that. I think it was the Lord said, "Nope, just wait, you know. In chapter 22, we see that Paul uses it, you know, a couple of different times, and he uses it immediately to his advantage. For example, when he went back to Jerusalem and he was preaching, he took some men into the temple to have them fulfill their oaths that they had made, and help them to pay all their expenses and stuff, to have their heads shaved and things like that, go through all the rituals of the Nazarite vow. And he was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And so he stood there and he preached to them a real bold message, you know, and then finally when he got to the end of the message, they were listening pretty intent, but then when he said that he was sent to the Gentiles, then they really got upset and they wanted to kill him. And so it says in chapter 22, verse 23 through 29, "Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? See, he didn't have any problems sharing it here and asking that question here. So when the centurion heard this, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. You know, pretty serious thing. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. But Paul said, but I was born a free citizen. I was born a citizen. So immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, you know. And I kind of picture this kind of like, you ever been walking down the road and you walk by this car and the door's window's about half open, and this dog just jumps out and goes, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, your arm just goes back into your socket. I kind of imagine that's what this was like with these guys, you know, kind of, whoa, you know, jumping back a little bit, you know, because they knew that this is a very serious thing. This isn't the only place that this is found. He kind of reiterates the fact that he made this plea when he was brought to Festus. In Acts 25, verse 11 through 12, he says, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And see, as a Roman citizen, you had the right, if you broke a law in the lands that were occupied by Rome, you had the right to go to Caesar to hear your case. You didn't have to go before any of the magistrates or the Jews or anybody. And then it says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. You know, so obviously it was clear he was a Roman citizen. But he and Silas here, they're stripped and they are beaten. You know, and really this is something that had become a commonplace to Paul in his witness and his testimony. But they were willing to suffer and give their own bodies for the cause of Christ. That's what amazes me so much about these men. We get pushed out of shape or we get a hangnail. But these guys, I mean, they're willing to give their bodies to be beaten. And they rejoiced each time that they went through this kind of suffering, believing that, you know, they were fulfilling what God had told them to do and that they were going to receive a great promise from God. The Apostle Paul wrote about this when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 25, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as full, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, this wasn't the only time, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus ones. Do you realize what a beating that is? 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That couldn't have been pleasant. And once I was stoned. We read about that just a few weeks ago. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. He went through a lot. And from all practical appearances, it looked like this was the end of their witness in Philippi. But they'd only begun. Because God had other plans, you see. And it was through that suffering that they went through that the doors were opened. For some reason, I believe they just knew that God wanted them there in that prison. I think God must have spoke to them somehow. Yeah, exactly. They were in this jail at Philippi on that very night because God wanted them there. That's no other way to look at this. He wanted them to talk to somebody. And again, that was that Philippian jailer. And they would end up bringing not only the jailer, but his whole family to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that being said, who was this jailer? Think about it for a moment. I was studying this out, and I never thought about this before, but there's things that we need to consider. Do you think this man was a friend of Paul and Silas before all these events happened? No, he was not. He didn't go visit them in their cell before the earthquake. He didn't go and loosen their chains or anything like that. He didn't go and bandage their wounds or, you know, check out and make sure they're okay from the beating that they took. And he didn't go down there especially to talk to them about Jesus. And he didn't go down there for them to pray for him. But notice again what it says in verse 24 of Acts 16. Let me find a verse here. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he received a charge, but he wasn't told to put them into the inner prison. He just said make them secure. And as far as we see, he wasn't really told to even put their feet in stocks. I mean, he went above and beyond. So why would he do that? Why would he treat them so harshly and so roughly? Good question. And honestly, I think it's because he had developed prejudices too. And I don't think he liked them very much. Because he regarded them as criminals. I mean, to him, he had reason to do this, you know, because after all, the whole town had condemned them, brought them before the magistrates. So to him, you know, they were guilty. So if you ever spend time in jail ministry, one of the themes that you're going to keep hearing from the prisoners is probably what, you know, jailers everywhere here, and this man probably no exceptions. And I think as a result of this, a lot of times jailers become cynical and they become kind of hard because they've heard it all before, you know. Things like, you know, I'm innocent. I didn't do it, you know, even though they got caught red-handed, you know. But most of them are guilty. That's the sad truth. And they probably have done everything that they were accused of. And so, like I said, so after a while, these men become hardened, you know. And they kind of consider it their job to make sure that they don't want to come back there. Sometimes they take on that attitude. So in this jailer's mind, Paul and Silas are guilty, and he wants to make them as uncomfortable as he can. And I'm convinced that Paul and Silas understood this. Now what strikes me is how unfair all of this is. Unfair to Paul and Silas. And, you know, Paul and Silas, these are just nice guys who are just trying to do God's will. And they actually freed a woman from demon possession. That should be a good thing. But they're dragged before this kangaroo court and they're convicted. And they have to suffer the injustice of being beat. Stripped naked. It's nothing to have your clothes on and being beat. It's another one to be naked and beat. You know? This is a pretty harsh thing. So they had every reason to despise this jailer. But instead, what they're going to do is witness to him. Now, there might come a time when you and I have the opportunity to talk to someone like that, someone who really doesn't like you and makes no bones about it, someone who doesn't want to be around you, someone who's hurt you or been mean-spirited and harsh to you. Whatever the reason, you've developed in your spirit a dislike for them as well. Let's be honest. Anybody, you don't care whether you're Christian or not, we all have those moments, don't we? So you just soon not witness to them sometimes when you think those things and those thoughts. You know, they're on their own, you know, kind of our attitude. It's the wrong spirit. We start thinking to ourselves, well, that's not the kind of people I want in church with me. Well, Jesus says it is. And again, a lot of times we just simply don't believe they deserve to go to heaven. Sometimes people outright think that people deserve to go to hell. And that's a wrong spirit. It really is a wrong spirit. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Is there somebody you know that makes you feel that way right now? Be honest. Is there someone who's... you just really don't feel comfortable talking to them about Jesus because you know that they're going to get all irate and upset. But I want you to consider what would happen if God did the same thing to you and me. That should make you think a little bit, huh? Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. Again, notice again what it says, you and I both, we've all sinned against God. We've done things that have hurt Him. We've said and done things and thought things that really alienate us from Him. And yet He loves us so much that He's willing to love us and communicate to us and reveal His Son in us, Colossians 1, verse 21 through 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled." We should be amazed at that kind of love. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, of course, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." We were there at one time. "Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were objects of wrath. In other words, if we got what we deserve to go to hell. God paid a terrible price so that you and I could move out of the camp of the enemy as objects of wrath into the family of God and become part of his family and be his friends. And Paul knew this because he had once been an enemy of God, and it weighed heavy upon him. It was Paul who had been part of the death of Stephen. Remember when Stephen died? Paul was just getting started, man. He was breathing out threats and what have you. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them into prison." Ironic, isn't it, that Paul would find himself in prison here? And ironic, God would save even him. So I think Paul here is thinking to himself, this is my way of repaying God's kindness to me by being kind to this one who has been so unkind to me. You see, folks, if we're given opportunity to witness to somebody who doesn't like us, again, it may be our chance to repay God for his kindness, for saving us as well. And it's an opportunity to show God that, God, we get it. We get what you're trying to do. We understand. And we understand that Jesus died for not just me, not for everybody who seems to have worth and value in the eyes of the world, but for everybody, even the most despised. But even when we do that, it doesn't matter who we're talking to. Whoever you can reach with the gospel, you're bringing honor to God the Father. Now, in order for the doors of this witness to happen, what we need to do is we need to make it obvious who we belong to. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas do here. In verse 25 it says, "But at midnight Paul and Silas were praying." I think they were praying loudly. And I think they were singing loudly. It says they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Not only were they worshiping and praising God, but they were witnessing to these prisoners. Right there in the jail, everybody heard them, including this jailer. And everybody who was in that jail knew these men belonged to Jesus, because they worshiped him. When we think about worshiping, we think about what we do on Sunday mornings when we come here and we worship in the church building. But the early church didn't have church buildings. They didn't have choir lofts or pulpits or worship bands, things like that. Didn't have, greeting centers or anything like that these big modern churches have. When they worshiped in somebody's home. Sometimes it was just out in the public square. Sometimes it was just down by the riverside where they found those ladies. But occasionally, it can be even in a prison. Amen? You can worship God anywhere. And people can hear and see that worship, and it will make a difference in their lives. See, Jesus is magnified here, and people saw how much Jesus meant to them. The very act of worship should be viewed as a witnessing tool for you and I. That's why I think the brother's testimony this morning was so important for us to hear. Every act of worship should be viewed as that. A witnessing tool, or he called it a weapon, but it's a tool. Singing and praying, studying our Bibles are all great. You know, but again, what a testimony when we can worship before the Lord. And again, it depends on the attitude of your heart. If you are praying and worshiping and singing things like that to be seen of men, so that they'll say, "Oh, how holy, how spiritual," that's the wrong motivation. But if you are praying out of sincerity of your heart, if you are singing out of sincerity of your heart, worshiping out of sincerity of your heart, that is the right motivation. And it will bring glory and honor to the Father. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church and gave them instruction on even partaking of communion, remember he said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, just again, partaking of communion, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And for somebody who would come into the church and see that happen, they were telling people about what the Lord did for them. Every time we take communion here in the church, a visitor comes in and joins us, again, we declare to that visitor exactly what Jesus has done for us. It's a worshiping tool. It really is. So, we need to realize, though, that we can do these things outside the church as well. We need to be obvious to people. And we need to be bold. We need to be unashamed. To be unapologetic. There's a woman who told of taking her children out to a restaurant, and her 6-year-old son asked if he could say grace, and he prayed this prayer: "God is good, God is great. Thank you for the food, and even thank you for more for Mom, who gets us ice cream for dessert, and liberty and justice for all. Amen." Now, there was a lot of laughter from other customers, but a nearby woman remarked, "That's what's wrong with this country. Kids don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why, I never." The boy heard this, he burst into tears, and he asked her, "Mom, did I do wrong? Is God mad at me?" She held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job. And then an elderly man came to the table and he winked at the boy and he said, "I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer." And the boy brightened up. "Really? Cross my heart," the man replied. Then in a theatrical whisper, he added, indicating the woman whose remark he had started the whole thing, "Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. A little ice cream's good for the soul sometimes." And naturally, the mother bought her kids ice cream at the end of the meal. Her son stared at his for a moment, and he picked it up, the sundae, and without a single word, walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, "Here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is already good." You gotta like that. That little boy proclaimed God. He worshiped God in his prayer. And in his worship, he witnessed. So we need to realize that worship is not something we do just here in this building, but worship is something that we must learn to do beyond these four walls, because when we worship, we witness. We really do. There's different forms of worship. So the first thing Paul and Silas did was that they made it obvious who they belonged to. And everybody in prison knew that they loved Jesus and that they belonged to him. So the next thing they did was to make it obvious that they cared about the jailer. That's so important. Someone once said, "People don't know how much you know until they know how much you care." In verse 26 through 27 it says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." So again, when this earthquake shook the jail, it shook the jailer's world as well. And when he woke up, he saw that the prison doors were open, and he was convinced that his life was over, because If the prisoners had escaped, he would pay for it with his life. That's the kind of charge that was it was given to the Romans. So he decided to avoid the horror of the kind of execution he would experience by taking his own life. So Paul sees this, and he could have let the jailer take his own life and just escaped. I mean, why should he be concerned, right? This jailer had hurt him, had been mean to him. Seemingly, Paul didn't know anything to him. But Paul did care because of the Spirit of Christ that was in him. Andy? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, the witness and the testimony had a mighty work that night. Verse 28 says, and Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. So he knows this man's afraid and knows that his life is in the balance, at least in his mind. So again, he reaches out to him with that love of Christ. That's where we need to watch for that kind of opportunity to share Jesus when people are in that same boat, when they're in a place of brokenness. It helps to realize that this is the kind of person the rest of the world turns their back on. The world tends to look at people who seem successful and, you know, never have any problems, the ones who are attractive and connected as being worthy. But when a person's life is falling apart, a lot of times, you know, it doesn't matter whether you have all that stuff or not. Jesus taught us to reach out to the hurting and the wounded, whether rich or poor, bond or free. People have lost their job when they've lost their marriage, lost their home, lost a loved one. Doesn't matter. It can be a gamut of things. These are times when people need the message of hope from God. And that's why it's so critical that we step up when people are down. I've had the opportunity when I worked in the mill to be able to do this to several men. There's some that were led to the Lord as a result. You know, a broken and contrite spirit God does not despise. And sometimes it takes brokenness in a person's life to reach them with the message. But like we see here with the bold witness, praise and worship, Paul and Silas, you know, they were able to reach this man. And the thing I think is interesting is really this man, you know, Paul and Silas, they didn't really seek him out other than just praise and worship the Lord. This man sought him out, or them out, as a result of their witness and testimony. In verse 29 through 30 it says, and then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a witness that and an impact that had upon him. God had worked behind the scenes to soften his heart to bring him to this very moment. We're not even aware of how much God had done probably. And this jail shaken with the earthquake and opened the prison doors and loosened the shackles of the prisoners. At exactly the moment everybody is paying attention to Paul and Silas worshiping, and it's not a coincidence. A lot of people would call it that. It doesn't take a genius to connect the dots and to associate God to these men with the earthquake that shook the world. Again, that doesn't entirely explain the sudden interest in this jailer's salvation. Why would he suddenly ask what must he do to be saved? And again, I think it is because God was softening his heart by other means. God knew that this is the one that they needed to speak to. And I believe that's one of the reasons why they did not say, we're Romans. They were willing to go to jail, bear the stripes and the suffering to reach one soul which would lead to many, many others. What a wonderful thing if you think about it. Remember what Jesus said about the work of the Holy Spirit? In John 16, verse 7 and 8 through 8, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. See, the Spirit's job is to to convince men of their sin and their need for righteousness and the fact that there is a coming judgment. And we, when we witness to people out about Jesus Christ, it's not about us. God has been working usually behind the scene. If somebody comes to the Lord, has working in their heart behind the scene, convincing them of their need of salvation. He prepares the hearts of those that we witness to. And oftentimes we have shared this with people. If you were here this morning, you were here. Not by chance. God has ordained that you're here to hear for a reason. And if we are watchful, if we are paying attention, we can find God at work. And we can reach out to those who need Jesus. So what do we tell people who ask, what must we do to be saved? We tell them the same thing Paul did. Look in verse 31 through 32. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. I believe they would take the time to teach this jailer and his family what it meant to know Jesus, the Son of the living God. And I believe that they would have also told them their need to repent of sin, to serve the living God. And they probably would spend time teaching them that they need to allow Jesus to become masters of their lives. And then, after all, you know, baptism is important here. We see that they were baptized. He would have taught them their need to be buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism. In verse 33 through 34, it says, and he took them the same hour that night and washed their stripes. Totally changed man. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, believed in God with his household. Again, before you can tell people about Jesus, especially someone who doesn't like you, you need to do two things. You got to be obvious about who you belong to and make it obvious that you care about them as an individual as well. There's two things we need to remember. There was a young factory worker that noticed one day that a valuable tool was missing from his toolbox. Later, he recognized it in the toolbox of a fellow employee. The young man was the only Christian in the shop, and he wanted to have a good testimony for Christ. So he went home, and he prayed about the matter. The next day, he went to the man, and he said, I see that you have one of my tools, but you may keep it if you need it. Then he went on with his work, and he put the incident out of his mind. During the next 2 weeks, the person who had taken the tool tried to soothe his conscience. First, he offered the young man something of equal value. Then he offered to help him with some home projects. And finally, he slipped some money into his coat pocket. Ultimately, they became friends, and the one-time tool thief started coming to church, this young man's church, and became a new Christian friend. All because a Christian factory worker here was willing to make it obvious that he trusted God and to show this man that he cared. The question is for us, are we willing to do the same? We're not going to have an impact upon the world if we react to every situation like the world. You don't win the world by being like the world. You win the world by being like Jesus. They need to see Christ in us. You may be being treated unjustly. You may be being done complete wrong and what have you, and maybe even have to suffer for it. But this serves as an example for us of the great dividends that can come by walking in obedience even to the point of suffering for the cause of Christ. I hope you all can see that tonight as we shared that with you. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?